at this stage anyway. Out of interest, which of you is of Scottish extraction? There you are. I knew there was somebody because the offering was 32,000 and something and 9 cents. So I knew there must be a Scot here somewhere because thank you for the 9 cents. Scots are renowned for their tightness. It was a tough country for the gospel until the Reformation. And then John Knox, who was one of the great reformers, found a great response in Scotland, and the reason was because at last they could say the gospel was free. And so people came to Christ. I'm not just being polite when I say thank you for the opportunity of being here this week, Gary. Where's Gary gone? Somewhere. But thank you for your contagious optimism. I don't think anything could go wrong when Gary is making announcements. Everything's positive and exciting and the best. And that creates a great spirit amongst us here. And thank you for the weather as well. I know you have a receding beach and you lose a few guests on the sand dunes as they sandboard down them unintentionally. And thank you to you for your receptivity as we've sought to open the scriptures together, your listening and receptivity, and some of the conversations that have followed that have been greatly encouraging as well. I leave after this session. I mentioned today I have a wedding to speak at tomorrow, and I'm driving back about a 7-hour drive back to Toronto, and so won't be here to see you later in the day. There are a few books left over there, and I'll take what's left, of course, but after this service, you have the opportunity to pick any up if you are interested. The two key ones there, I think, in far as reflecting what my heart is about, is Christ for Real and A Life in Christ. If you buy them both, you get them a bit cheaper. There's a mistake on the front. It says, how to grow into God's likeness. That was the publisher's wording, and I've never actually suggested they change it. It really should be how to grow in God's likeness, not into. We don't kind of suddenly, oh, I've arrived, I'm into his likeness. It's a process that's taking place from the moment Christ comes to live within us, and we grow in that relationship. Until one day, of course, we will be fully in his likeness. But in the meantime, here on earth, that's our privilege to grow in his likeness. Now, if you've got your Bible, I'm going to read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And you remember that the key verse by which I have been looking at aspects in this letter is the verse in the last chapter. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test. And the key statement then that I've been looking at is he then says, and I trust that you'll discover we have not failed the test. And the things you've been reading, I trust you realize we have not failed the test. So we look at the aspects in which Paul has evidence of Christ living in him, in suffering on Sunday, being workers with God on Monday. In the new covenant, we talked about it on Tuesday, having this treasure in jars of clay on Wednesday, and yesterday morning, we talked about death, this earthly tent we live in, that is one day going to be replaced by a building eternal in the heavens. And I'm going to finish on a very upbeat note, it may seem, or a very downbeat note, we're going to finish talking about Satan. Because in chapter 12, Paul tells us about an attack on him that he describes as a messenger of Satan. Let me read you then from verse 1 to get the whole picture. Read the first 10 verses. I must go on boasting, he says, although there is nothing to be gained, I'll go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I knew a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows. You just told us that, but that's okay. Was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I'd be speaking the truth. But I refrain so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. And to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." The key phrase that I want to base what I say this morning is in verse 7, "There was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me." He doesn't tell us what this thorn in his flesh was. Might have been something physical, of course, in his flesh, his body. And people have speculated in all kinds of ways as to what that might be. The most popular idea is that it was his poor eyesight, because you may remember that Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 4, I think it is in verse, no, Galatians chapter, what is it, verse 13. He says, "As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ himself. What happened to your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me." So I first came to Galatia because I was ill. I had a problem. And he said, "And you were so kind to me, some of you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me." So it's very possible Paul had bad eyesight. But if you look at all the things that people have suggested that could be, you know, going back to the early church, earache, headache, migraines, a stammer because his speech was unimpressive, gout, somebody suggested, and they've all got a kind of obscure little half a verse to indicate this might have been the problem. But if you were to put all the things together that people have suggested, you'd probably end up with a medical encyclopedia. It could have been something moral. Flesh as in his sinful nature. Paul uses that expression, that word. By moral, I'm not meaning sexual. We normally speak of moral as being sexual. I'm not being limited to that. But rather that there's a thorn in my flesh. I struggle with temptation, with a besetting sin. Perhaps Paul talks about people who are overcome in a sin, Galatians 6. And how that we support them and come alongside them and help them. And you know, these apostolic folks weren't sitting up on some spiritual pedestal. They were in the valley that you and I are in temptation and struggle. Maybe he's referring to that. There's just one thing, if only I could get rid of it. If only one thing could be taken out of my life. People suggested it might be his singleness. We know he was unmarried, and this may have been a major struggle for him. Other people suggested it might be evidence that he was married. Because as a Pharisee, it's likely he had been. You know, Paul is very sympathetic in 1 Corinthians 7 to a believer, someone who becomes a believer, their spouse doesn't, And the unbelieving spouse leaves. And he's very sympathetic to that situation. Let them leave, he says. Maybe that was his own experience. Maybe when he met the Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road and came to know Christ. He was married as a Pharisee. He probably would have been, should have been. Didn't go along with this. And when he says to the Philippians that for Christ's sake, I've lost all things, maybe he did lose a wife and family. This is speculation. But it's all within the realm of possibility. Could have been his past rising up to condemn him. You know, we deal with the devil. He talks about this, a messenger from Satan. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's given that title. And, you know, two people talk about our sin, the Holy Spirit and devil, with a very big difference. The Holy Spirit convicts. The Holy Spirit condemns. Conviction shows you the way out. Condemnation's like a wet blanket that sits on us. And maybe Paul many times thought about his breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, as it says of him in Acts chapter 9, taking them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Maybe he remembered cheering on the stoning of Stephen, looking after the coats of the men who were old enough to stone him, which he wasn't at that time. Maybe his past rises up to accuse him. We don't know, and I think there's a very good reason why we don't know. I think if he said, you know, I have this eyesight problem, we would say, we got a verse for blind people here. If I'm struggling with a besetting sin, well, here's a verse for that. But I think it's one size fits all. I think this is about whatever it is that in your life and my life is a thorn that you know is not wholesome because it comes from Satan and it has as its intention to torment, and it does torment. And like Paul, we pray all the time, take it away, take it away, take it away. And God doesn't. Maybe for you and for me, it would be the thing in our lives of which we would say, if only that wasn't there. If only I had a different diagnosis to my symptoms. If only I had a different job. If only I had a bit more money. If only I could conquer this temptation once and for all. Whatever the if only might be in your life, I think this is probably what Paul is talking about in his own life. So he doesn't tell us what it is. It's an unspecified thorn, but he does tell us where it came from. He's unambiguous. It is a messenger of Satan. Paul distinguished between Satan and the sinful nature. The old nature fights against the spirit. That's something we live with. Satan could die tonight and we would sin tomorrow because the old nature is corrupt and broken in there. So he's saying this is external. It is satanic. It is deliberate. Now, Satan, of course, is an intriguing figure in Scripture because he spoils everything. And we would tend to say if there is a design fault in the universe, it is that God created Satan. And we ask the question, you know, how could a good God create such an evil devil? But the answer is, of course, that he didn't create an evil devil. What God created was a beautiful angel, the most beautiful of all his angels. There are different levels and species of angels, it would seem, when you study the angelic world and what Scripture says about it. And this most beautiful of all angels knew he was the most beautiful, and he became proud and said, I'm going to be like God. There are two Old Testament passages that talk in a way that don't specify it's Satan, but they talk about some human person, then go off into talking about somebody who's clearly more than human, and most would recognize these passages to be about Lucifer, about Satan, Ezekiel 28. Let me read you what it says about him in Ezekiel 28. It says, and this will be hard for you to believe, this is about Satan. You are the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Verse 12, Ezekiel 28. You're in the garden, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Down in verse 14, you were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created. You know, in England years ago, I was speaking to a group of teenagers, about close to 200 of them. And I said, I'm going to read you a description of somebody, and I want you to tell me who it is. You are the model of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You're on the holy mount of God. You walked amongst the fiery stones. You were blameless in all your ways. I said, who do you think that's about? And I asked them to make suggestions. Somebody put his hand up and said, Solomon. I said, thank you. Anybody else? Somebody said, David. Anybody else? Somebody said, Jesus. Anybody else? One of the leaders said, Satan. I said, all right, one of those four is right. Put your hand up if you think it was Solomon. And of the 180, whatever it was, young people there, maybe 30, 40 put the hand up. Sounds like Solomon, full of wisdom, etc. How many think it's David? About three put the hands up. How many think it's Jesus? And more than 100 hands went up. This sounds like Jesus. And I said, how many of you say it's Satan? And it was usually the leaders who put their hands up, because they knew. I said, you wouldn't believe it, would you? It even sounds like Jesus. But it's actually Satan, blameless in all your ways, verse 15 says, from the day you were created until wickedness was found in you. And verse 17, your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor, so I threw you to the earth. Now, if that's the history of Satan, his home city, if you like, his home state is heaven. And remarkably, we find him in Scripture in heaven from time to time. Remember the book of Job? And angels came to present themselves before the Lord, it says, and Satan was among them. You remember that? And God said, how are you getting on? I'm going to and fro throughout the whole earth, causing as much trouble as I can. How are you doing, my servant Job? Yeah, well, you've made life good for him. Well, okay, you built a hedge around, let's take the hedge down. And God gave him permission to attack Job and so on. And the intriguing thing is that Satan came into the presence of God in that way. Revelation 12, verse 10 says, the accuser of our brothers accuses them before our God day and night. He's before God accusing us. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. Who's he been asking? He's been talking to God. He's asked, can I have a God, Peter? And Jesus, I've been praying for you. Don't forget with Peter, by the way, that when he denied Jesus three times, and we criticize him for that, of course. Just before that, Jesus said, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And I've prayed for you. Your faith will not fail. In other words, permission has been granted, and you're on my prayer list. And Satan was let loose on Peter. Even Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. It was a deliberate strategy. Led into the desert to be tempted. Now Paul says, in my own experience, this thorn in my flesh is a messenger from Satan. And Satan has been given access to me in a particular way. So he doesn't tell us what it was. He does tell us where it came from. And then he tells us why it came. Because in verse 7 he says, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, has given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. He says, this was to stop me from becoming conceited. He says the reason why he might become conceited was because he had amazing visions and revelations from the Lord. And he talks in the third person about someone caught up into the third heaven, and it's very likely, most likely, talking about himself. Don't get too worked up over the third heaven aspect, because Scripture uses the word heaven in three ways. And one is simply of the atmosphere. It talks about the rain from heaven, the clouds. It talks about the stars of heaven, a galaxy. And it talks about heaven as the dwelling place of God. So I've been caught up into this dwelling place of God. And what he experienced there, he says, I have never mentioned for 14 years. It is shrouded in mystery. He didn't tell us what it was because he said he was forbidden to say what he saw and what he heard. But he said, I've had this amazing experience, and if I was boasting, but I won't boast, but if I boasted, I'd tell you this, but I'm not boasting, I'm not telling you, I'm just mentioning it. It's a good way to boast, isn't it? You know, if he was alive today and he hinted of anything like that, we'd put him on the circuit and travel around and give you a testimony and tell people what great things you've experienced. That's often a sign of inauthenticity, not of authenticity, often. But he said, because of this past experience, along with the blessing that came with that from God, there is a buffeting balances that out that comes from Satan with the permission of God. So he doesn't tell us what it was, an unspecified thorn. He does tell us where it came from, the messenger of Satan. He does tell it why it came, because to prevent him being conceited. Then he tells us what he did. And what he did is what most of us would do. Three times in verse 8, I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Now, the positive thing there is it took him to God. I pleaded with God. I went to God. And that's one of the best things that troubles and trials do in our lives. When life's going easy, our prayer life usually is a little bit thin, because much of our praying is about ourselves anyway. And if we don't have any real difficulties, we kind of don't have the same pressure to pray. But it took him to God to deal with him personally. You know, one of the things I learned at the People's Church as a pastor is that so many people don't deal with God themselves personally. They want somebody else to do it for them. I remember a guy lining up at the end of a service on a Sunday morning, and there was a line of people, and it was a long line, longer than usual. And it was 30, 40 minutes before he got to me. And we sat down, and I said, how can I help you? He said, will you pray for me? I said, what about? He said, I'm going for an interview tomorrow morning for a job, but I really want to get. Would you pray that I will get the job? I said, have you lined up for 45 minutes to ask me that? He said, yes. I said, why don't you ask him yourself? He said, I do. I said, okay, so why are you asking me to ask him? He said, well, because you're the pastor. And? Well, you know, I think maybe God will listen to you. I said, if I pray for you now, I will perpetrate your ignorance about your own relationship with God. Now, of course, we do pray. But I said, why didn't you ask the person next to you to pray with you? You could have been having your lunch by now. So I said, because you waited so long, I will pray for you, but I won't pray what you asked me for. You asked me to pray, you'll get the job. I won't. I'll pray that the will of God will be done. Is that okay? Well, yeah, I suppose so. And he never came back to tell me if he got the job or not. You know, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. That means we all have direct access to God. I get very nervous when people say, and some of these television preachers, you know, send me your prayer requests. Who in the world do you think you are? Paul never said that. Please send me your prayer request. You in Corinth, send me the prayer request. We'll deal with this. No, no. We'll agree with you, and I'm the heavy one. You're the light one, so we'll get some action. Jesus never asked people to send prayer requests. End of feeding the 5,000. Okay, now, before you go, if you've got any prayer requests, just send them down here, and we'll get the disciples praying for you. No, of course not. Of course not. Because we deal directly. There is a priesthood. Now there's value in praying corporately together. Of course there is. But interestingly, Paul's prayer was the kind of prayer I would certainly pray. I pleaded with the Lord, take it away from me. Three times. I think that means three periods of time. I pleaded with God, take it away from me. Take it away from me. When I was a young person in the church I grew up in my teens, there was a youngish man there in his early 30s who was diagnosed with leukemia. He was married, had three small children. And so our church arranged a prayer evening to pray for him, which was wonderful to do that. And at the beginning of that prayer meeting, he asked if he could speak. And he said, I want to thank you for coming tonight and for your care for me and your love for my family and your prayer for me. But he said, I want us to pray wisely tonight. I want us to pray that the will of God will be done in my body. He quoted a verse from the Psalms relating back to the Israelites pleading with God for something in the wilderness. And God gave them what they asked for but sent leanness to their souls. You remember that verse? He gave them what they asked for, but with it came leanness to their souls. And he said, I do not want us to pray tonight in any way that will send leanness into my soul or the soul of my wife or the soul of my children. Then he sat down. Well, people didn't know what to pray after that. What do you say? But we prayed for him. He did die. Left a widow and his three young children. This is not the measure of success at all, but two of those children are in full-time ministry and have been for many years now. That's not the measure of success, but it just indicates that God got his hand around the hearts of those children, even though their father passed away. And Paul says, God, take it away. This is the obvious thing to do because I know where it came from and I know what it does. It comes from Satan. It torments me. Please take it away. And God said no. And so he tells us what God said in verse 9. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in your weakness. Paul, I have a vested interest in your weakness. I know it's painful. I know it's satanic. I know it torments you. But there are certain things that can only happen when you are in this situation. And that is that in your weakness, you become dependent. And therefore you find strength, but in your own strength, the great danger is you become independent and become spiritually weak. And so, Paul, although this is from Satan, who does operate with the parameters that God puts around him, we know that with Job, because God changed the parameters and put them further out. And so he does with Paul. He's not going to allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. We're told that in 1 Corinthians. So he's put these parameters on, Paul, that is stretching you to the limit. And you say, in all my ministry, in all my work, this is hindering and hampering me. I could do so much more if I was freer of this. I'm sure he reasoned that way. But I have a vested interest in your weakness. So, Paul, you want to be fruitful, I have to keep you weak in order that it may be my strength that that is evidence within you. And that's what Paul then says in verse 10, because he gets the message. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. Man, I said last night, you know, when Paul says, do I live or do I die? I'd rather die. Somebody comes and tells you that, you get a bit depressed about them and say, are you sure you're okay? Well, here is now he's saying, what do you enjoy, Paul? Well, I delight in weaknesses, really, insults, yeah, in hardships, yeah, in persecution, in difficulties. He says, why? For when I am weak, then I am strong. And what he concludes here is my weakness, my thorn in my flesh is not my enemy. I thought it was. I've discovered it's my friend. Because it drives me back to God. It originates in Satan. It culminates in God. And to get there, it has to go through Paul and his disposition towards it, which he had to struggle to get through because his thorn drove him back to God. You know, we can never be too weak for God, but we can be too strong for him. We can never be too poor for God. We can be too rich for God. We can never be too simple for God. We can be too clever for God. And we know that because Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 9, verse 22, this is what the Lord says, "Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom." You might be too smart. "Let not the strong man boast of his strength." You might be too strong. "Let not the rich man boast of his riches." You might be too rich. But let him who boasts about this, that he understands and knows me. And what God is saying to Jeremiah there is you can be too strong, too rich, too smart. Nothing intrinsically wrong in being wise or strong or rich. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with any of that. Only when you become self-reliant rather than dependent on God. And you know, maybe the things we're asking God to take away are not really our enemies at all. They could be our friends. Because these are the very things which drive us back to God. They may have the fingerprints of Satan all over them, but they're a highway for God into our lives as he humbles us, weakens us, and brings us to a point of utter dependence upon him. Back in the 1990s, I had a week-long series of meetings in a church in Cape Town in South Africa. It's a wonderful church founded on the basis of a children's ministry, actually, but it grew to, when I was there, 2,000 people were attending every Sunday. And I was there for a week of meetings. It ran from Sunday down to Friday. And they had a good crowd of folks who turned out each night. I got back home, and 3 weeks later, on the Sunday night, I turned on the television news in my home, and the headline story was that four men had attacked this church during a service, had thrown grenades, had opened fire on the congregation. 11 were killed, 58 were seriously wounded, some of them maimed for life. This was the headline news 3 weeks after I'd been there. And the pastor of the church, Michael Frank Retief, wrote a book about the event, which he called Tragedy to Triumph. It was a very honest, realistic book, which he based on 2 Corinthians, actually. And one of the things he says there is, in the aftermath of this disaster, there were two responses from the people who were involved. He said some had never felt closer to God. It had driven them to him. They were aware of him. They were comforted by him. They were conscious of him. They were praying to him. And they felt his presence in ways they'd never done before. That was one group. The other group had never felt further away from God. They could not pray. They found God distant. They were angry. They felt deserted. They felt alone. Now, Frank Retief says, both of these are equally valid responses, because they're true responses. And he said, for those who could not pray and God seemed distant, a verse that became important to them and in their ministering to people in that situation was Romans 8:26. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he says a measure of comfort came to his folks in saying, you're unable to pray, that's okay. But trust the Holy Spirit to intercede. And these are with groans that can't express. If you feel the groan, express the groan. And he interprets and puts it into words. Others, he said, who had never felt closer to God than they did in the aftermath of this disaster, their verse was this verse in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And they had never known such weakness, and they began to never know such grace in it. And it is in the troubled and weak and difficult areas of our life that often we most experience the presence of God. He doesn't tell us what it was. It was an unspecified thorn. He does tell it where it came from. It's the messenger of Satan. He does tell us why it came. Stop me from being conceited. He does tell us what he did. I pleaded with the Lord to take it away. And he does tell us what God said. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And so the climax of this section is that Paul says in verse 10, that's why for Christ's sake I delight in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Notice the relationship. When, then. When I am weak, then I'm strong. Conversely, when I'm strong, then I am weak in terms of my strength being a self-sufficient strength. And the when in your life, my life, when I'm weak, when I'm battling, when I'm struggling, can become the then. Then I'm strong, because in my failure, weakness, bankruptcy, the Spirit of God then is able to be my strength. And so, having written this and all the other things to the Corinthians, he then says in chapter 13, examine yourselves, test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Not just holding your hand, but in you, unless you fail the test. And I trust you'll discover that we have not failed the test, because as I have shown you through the pages of this book, we only looked at some things. My weakness has become my strength, because that is where I find the bereft of all my own human resources. It is the divine presence in my life that becomes sufficient. And I ask you as I finish, how about you? It's been great to be here this week. Beautiful weather, great environment. But tomorrow we go home. We can escape a lot of things being away on a week like this. We can focus our mind on other things, but some of you are going home tomorrow to thorns, maybe going back to a thorn bush. And the temptation will be to say, God, take it away, deal with this, solve this, remove this. And sometimes he does, of course, but his word to you may be no. This is the very way in which you're going to discover my presence, my grace, my kindness, my sufficiency. very means by which you will discover it. You won't learn it in church listening to sermons. You learn it as you battle with the thorns. You'll hear sermons that explain it, but you will learn it because these thorns, as Paul concludes at the end, are not my enemies, though they appear so. But they are really my friends if I respond in humility and dependence upon God. Let's pray together. Father, you know every one of us here this morning. There are no secrets. Some of us keep secrets that other people don't know, of things that we battle with and wish we didn't need to. But we thank you that we are open and laid bare before him with whom we have to do. And you deal with us not on the basis of our self-disclosure, but you deal with us on the basis of truth. And you come into our lives and you bring into our lives all kinds of issues, often difficult, tough, painful, that we ask you to take away and don't look beyond that request, but which we realize, Lord Jesus, are the means by which we're brought into a deeper dependence upon you, a deeper fellowship with you, a deeper sense of your love for us, and a deeper response of our love for you. And I pray, Lord, that as we go back to whatever our lives consist of at home, you might do so with a fresh assurance that Jesus Christ lives in me. And it's evident because of the way in which we can be at peace in all of these struggles and trials and sufferings and fears of death and all these things we talked about this week. Make it true for us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.